Judges chapter 8. Now, what's going on here with Gideon, you might remember that from the beginning of this in Judges chapter 6, we know that Gideon is from a very, very small group, a family of the Abiezerites. It's from the tribe of Manasseh. And so the weakest of the families there in Manasseh, and he calls himself. And so he's the one that's being raised up to be the deliverer of Israel. And so, or a judge. And a judge is one that comes and delivers Israel from his oppressors, is one of the definitions of a judge that Gideon goes by. And so we have these Midianites and the Amorites and the children of the east. These are nomadic tribes that would gather around the harvest time. And as they would gather together, they became this horde, or this just huge army of 135,000 men on camels. And once they grew to such a large number, they'd start making their way from the Arabian desert into Gad on the other side of the Jordan. And they would go through Gad into Manasseh up to almost to Issachar there. We see this battle that takes place in the Valley of Jezreel. And so every year they would go down there and they would raid upon the harvest that was coming to fruit there in Israel. And they're nomadic people, and so they raise goats and as well as cattle and things like that, but they're not farmers. And so, hey, here's a great way to be able to get all this produce that we would like. And so they would just go down raiding every year. And so God raises up Gideon to stop this. And so as we've gone over, God raises up this army of like 33,000. And he says, any of you that are fearful, go home. And so they do. And now they're down to about 10,000. And God says, that's still too much. In order for me to get the glory, if you were to win with 10,000 against 135, you'll still take the glory for it. So in order for everybody to know it's me, he whittles it down to 300. What we're going to see here is that even through this, and especially here in chapter 8, they still don't see that this is a great victory of God, because they want to make Gideon king. They really do think it's because of his great leadership. Not only do they want to make Gideon king and they give the victory to Gideon, but they say there's something so special about you, not only you, but your sons after you. Gideon, you're so marvelous, we want your DNA to rule after us, after you're gone. So it's all about Gideon. They still didn't see it, even though God brought it down to 300. And so we saw last week this incredible thing that takes place, and how the Gideon and his 300 men surround Midianites there, and so God caused a great panic and a stir to take place. They start killing themselves, and then they start fleeing, and so Gideon and his army goes after him, and he sends a messenger to Ephraim, and he says, hey, by the way, they're coming your way, and they're going to try and escape over the fords there of over the Jordan, and so if you can meet them and keep them from doing that. And so they do, and they capture two princes, and they destroy the enemy there. But they get a little miffed at that. They're going, now you call upon us? Where were you? Why didn't you call upon us through this great victory you were having before? And so they were a little put off by it. And so here in chapter 8, you might recall that we taught last week that a lot of times Satan loves to cause dissension within the family itself. And this great victory has taken place, and yet there begins to be infighting, and jealousies begin to take place. And why didn't you call me so I could be a part of this great thing that was going on? And so this dissension was beginning to happen, some division within the people of God. And that's exactly what Satan does. He loves to divide and conquer. He wants you to be offended. He wants you to show up to church and have somebody just be kind of not necessarily in the Christian mind frame. And yet you always saw them as a godly person, and for some reason they blew you off. And so now that offends you. And so now you're saying, well, I'm not going there again. And so Satan just smiles and laughs, and there's dissension. And so where there's unity, and where God can really minister in the way of unity, there's now division, there's fractions, and there's infighting. And when that's going on, you can't really face the enemy, and you really cannot take for the kingdom of God and expand the kingdom of God because there's too much infighting going on. And so Satan has kind of debilitated you, and you cannot be used for God's kingdom anymore because you've been wounded. And so now somebody has to spend the time to come alongside of you and encourage you and exhort you when there's a battle to be won out here, but they can't be a part of that because they're nursing their own because there's so much hurt. And so Ephraim is so full of himself that it says here in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, 'What I have done now in comparison, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that." There's a lot of times when my flesh feels like rebuking and defending and things like that. When God's word tells us in Proverbs 15:1 that a soft word turns away wrath. And so Gideon is very smart here. He's going, "God has not called me to fight with you. And I know you're upset about something, so let me put something in perspective." And so a soft word turns away wrath, and he basically tells them that, hey, the full grape harvest compared to the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes, there's no comparison. Understand that, yes, that God delivered this great victory, but if it wasn't for you, the victory would have been incomplete. You're the ones that sealed the deal. There's a great thing that happened here, no doubt, but they were going to escape. And if it wasn't for you guys getting the two princes and having this great victory down there, guess what? They would have escaped. They probably would have rallied, and maybe 2 or 3 years from now, they would have come back to be a problem again. You are the ones that sealed the deal. And that placated them. They were blessed by that. A soft word turns away wrath. They gave him praise. There's a lot of maturity in that. A lot of maturity in that. And so he goes on and it says, "Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that." This proud tribe of Ephraim is again going to show its self-importance. Their self-importance is really self-inflated. We're going to find out that in Judges chapter 12, 1 and 6, this kind of happens again. And it's because their ego, it sends them into battle, and they end up getting just destroyed because of this ego. And so, but we'll get to that in chapter 12. And so then it said in verse 4, "When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit." Notice he started with 300. He still has 300. I just see that as the faithfulness of God. God has not allowed for Gideon to lose one man. God's faithfulness. And then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands." Look at the faithfulness there. He knows that God's going to deliver him in his hands. He is so sure of his calling. He knows exactly what it is that God is called to do, and he's not going to deviate from it. You could either help me or be against me. It really doesn't matter. God is still going to deliver them into my hands. He's still going to deliver them into my hands. And if you help me, then you're going to get the blessings that's going to come alongside it. But if you don't and you're against me, well, at that point, he probably should have said, "That's between you and the Lord. I'll let the Lord deal with that." But what we begin to see take place here is that Gideon begins to take things personal. And it becomes a personal vendetta after this. I mean, he just got, criticized by the tribe of Ephraim. And he responded in the right way. And here he's getting criticized by Sukkoth. And he should have responded the same way to them. But he does not. It now becomes personal. And I can understand this. I know we all can understand that. There are times when something comes our way, and we do. We handle it the way the Lord would handle it. And sometimes we get a little prideful of that. Right on, I have a victory. I did exactly what God's Word said to do. And then it comes up again. And you're going, okay, I'll do it again. And all right, that's great. And then it comes up again. And again. And what happens? We're getting tired of it. I can't believe this. I've had it up to here. Are you kidding me? Understand, he's exhausted at this point. He is physically exhausted. Him and his team of 300 men. They're exhausted. And that weighs on it, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I can handle things a whole lot better when I'm not exhausted. When I'm sleep deprived, I'm really a fleshly guy. I don't know about you. Naps, they're awesome. It's great for the whole human race to have a nap. A lot of times I want to respond to people as they're getting short and things like that. It's like, wow, looks like someone needs a nap, you know? Because that's really what it is. We're in the flesh. We're tired. A lot of things have poured out upon us. And like, wow. You probably say, I mean, wow, Dave could use a nap, you know? And it's so true. That would just really, in a sense, solve everything to a degree. But look what he does instead. He says, so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh from the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I don't really think that's from the Lord. Not at all. But his flesh, he's upset. Are you kidding me? I'm just asking for bread. We're the ones that are going to go out and fight. We're the ones that are putting our lives on the line. All we're asking is for you to come alongside. And they won't even do that? Wow. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But yet, that's kind of what we do with the missionaries, isn't it? They're the ones that are out on the lines. They're the ones that are in a different country and trying to learn the language or actually in places where they will kill you if you start preaching the word. And all they're asking is for people to come alongside. I believe that so many Christians are like Sukkoth. I've mentioned this time and time again, that missionaries always seem to have to come back to re-drum up support because it falls off. They have enough to do what God has called them to do, and then little by little it begins to fall away, and they still send out letters, and now it requires them to actually be pulled out of the battle of what God has called them to do, to actually come back here and be nice and sweet and things like that, when they really, in a sense, if you ask me, they should kind of come back like Gideon and said, if I have to show up at your church, it's going to be with briars. It's going to be with thorns. I'm going to start scourging all of you. They probably feel that way, but they can't really do that. I know I sometimes feel that way. Here comes the wrath. But it's the wrath of Dave. It's not the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that the wrath of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. We're going to find out this is not going to produce the righteousness of God at all in Gideon's life. It isn't. It's going to continue to go dark here. Obviously, the people of Sukkoth, if you look upon them on a map, they're probably one of the first townships. Penuel is the next one that we're going to see. That this horde of nomads, as they ride into Gath, those would have been probably the first townships that they encounter there. And so Gad, the tribe of Gad, and these cities are really the buffer between the tribes of the world in the east and the nation of Israel. And so they're the first ones that get the wrath of this horde that comes in. Maybe, just maybe, they've made a deal with them that they won't bring so much wrath upon them. They'll give them so much stuff or whatever if they will just go peacefully through their town as they continue their raiding further on. And maybe they had some sort of deal like that. I don't know. But they know this. They're looking at going, great, we're kind of hearing rumblings about what's gone on, and we do see them fleeing, but my question is, if we help you with this bread, if we help you, and then you don't get them, and they hear about us that we helped you, then their wrath is going to be upon us. But what they've forgotten is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? We found out in Luke a couple weeks ago that Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And it's the same thing here. Whose side are you on? You're either on God's side, the people, the nation of Israel, or you're against him. We're your brother. We're your blood. We're Israel. But at this point, it shows that over the years, the factions have begun and they don't see themselves as one anymore. And so they choose to, we've seen them fleeing, but we've had so much history of them coming through here. We don't want to tick them off, and so we're not gonna participate with you and get them angry at us. Sukkoth reminds me of many people I've come across in my life. Sukkoth is more interested in surviving than actually living. There's a quote in Braveheart that a friend of mine brought up to me one time, and it changed his life. It's when he says, every man dies, but not every man lives. He really believes that God spoke to him at that moment. He changed his life to the point where he became a chaplain, and is still a chaplain to this day, and has gone over to Iraq several times and seen some horrendous things, but been ministering in the name of the Lord, because he realized that every man dies, but not every man lives. And he really took a look at his life to go, I really want to live. And the only way you can truly live is living for the Lord. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. And I come across people that they're not concerned about living. They just want to exist. They're just eking out an existence. They just want to survive. And their eyes, oh man, they're just not where they need to be. And they're falling short of all that God has for them. And the glory that he wants to bring into their life, his glory. And for you to be a part of the army of God, where you're going to be able to see the victory in the Lord and things like that. It's a place to be where you're not just surviving. You're living. You're really living. And I got to tell you, the moment that God uses you to just help somebody out, to be able to minister to them and share with them the gospel, and then you see them give their lives to the Lord, and then you see their lives change, and you know that God was using you in their life, I'm telling you, that's living. There's nothing like that in the whole wide world. Then when God uses you to be able to minister in his name, give somebody a cup of water to help somebody in prison ministry, or just to hear that somebody's down and out, and so God puts on your heart to buy some groceries and just put it on their porch. And then you hear later on how much that blessed them and this and that, and you just go, wow, there's just nothing better in the world than that. It's truly living. It's living for the conscience sake of others. And I see so many people that are just merely existing. Sukkoth is merely eking out a strategy of survival when God wants to do so much more for them. So much more for them. The leaders of Sukkoth, they know their history, how they came into the land, who Moses is. But they don't really believe it. They don't really believe it. And so it hinders what God is able to do in their presence. You can't remain on the sidelines. And that's what they're choosing to do. And we went over this a couple weeks ago on Sunday, that there is no neutrality when it comes to making a decision for God or not for God. Jesus says, either you're for me or you're against me. That's just the bottom line. And so here Gideon is before them, and they would not believe it, and even more so, they mock him. And so it says, and the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? They want to see the victory first, and then they'll help. Well, at that point, we don't need your help. You know? It's kind of like jumping into the situation after it's already happened and trying to whoop it up and praise God when you weren't even a part of it. Coming in at that last moment, it's not the same. It's just not the same. It's every now and then you hear about this when it comes to a marathon run. You know what I'm talking about? The people are running the marathon and then somebody jumps in at that last mile and tries to go, yes, I did it. And they might fool others, but they're not even really fooling themselves. There's no way in the world that you can get that satisfaction as somebody else who has actually run the race. But every now and then, someone just wants to jump into the end and participate with everybody else. This is great. Yeah, you might be fooling everybody else, but guess what? It really isn't that great, is it? Because you really didn't do the work to where you could really celebrate this victory. It happens all the time. It's so funny how we do those kinds of things. But it's not the same. And so instead of giving a soft word of exhortation like he did with Ephraim, it now becomes personal for Gideon. He begins to make threats. Anytime we begin to make threats, it is because we are totally in the flesh, for one, and our eyes have been taken off of God, and now they're on ourselves. And so now we think that we have to defend ourselves. It's no longer on the Lord. And so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of wilderness and with briars. Gideon promises to return in victory, and that's great. He believes that God's going to give him victory, but he's coming back with vengeance, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It isn't for us to do. And so here we begin to see Gideon's flesh interact with the calling of God. Whenever that happens, someone is going to get hurt. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. I think it's here. Oh, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 3, it says this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you will abound towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so I'm looking at this and kind of going, okay, I think Gideon's done a pretty good job up to this point, but I do believe that the battle is wearing on him. Because Paul is mentioning here about how he's talking about this group of believers that in the midst of the persecutions and tribulation, that they continued to endure. And it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You should have that underlined. God has your back. And as if somebody's persecuting you, hindering you from the work that God has called you to do, and the life that God has called you to, guess what? He tells us right here that since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, God will take care of them. Don't worry about it. You don't have to come back with vengeance or anything like that. You don't have to be the judge. Let God do that for you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He said, man, I'm talking so much about you guys. You guys are so wonderful in the midst of your persecution. All those guys that should be helping you that aren't, and actually are hindering what you're trying to do and getting in your way. And yet by faith, by patience, you're still continuing to endure. And don't you know, God will take care of them. You're right. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about it. We have the Word of God that we can go to. We can see all the mistakes that people have made. Gideon, not so much, but he does have the power of God with him, and he knows what it is he's been called to do, and vengeance isn't one of the things he's been called to do. He's been called to fight the enemy, not his own people. And whenever you see the flesh interact with the calling of God, somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to get hurt. And so as then he went up from there to Penuel, spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So again, Gideon and his armies get reproached by another town, by their fellow kinsmen and the tribe of Gad. And again, he takes it personally, and he tells them that he's going to return in peace, but he's going to break down a tower. And that tower is a place of refuge, just like it says in the Bible that God is a strong tower, and the righteous run to him. This is an unwalled town, so when trouble comes, they run into this tower for protection. So he said, "I'm going to take away your protection," is what he's going to do there. Now, I'm going to give Gideon credit here for carrying out his mission. He says, I got to focus on this, but boy, when I come back. Okay, just focus on that. That's the good part, but don't be thinking about, "I'm going to come back." You know, you should just be focused on, "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to do what you've called me to do." And I do appreciate his single focusness there, not allowing to be distracted. He's going to pursue and defeat Midian. The perseverance that he has here is fantastic, and it is to be admired. D.L. Moody once said, "Give me a man who says, 'This one thing I do,' and not 'These 50 things I dabble in.'" So true. Benjamin Disraeli said, "The secret of success is the constancy of purpose." Gideon is exhausted, and yet he continues on, and that is to be admired. But the flesh is beginning to take hold here. I think our single focus every day has to be us walking with the Lord. Our eyes have to be on the Lord, spending time with Him and looking for direction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That is, God is with you throughout the whole day. You don't leave Him at the place that you did your devotion in the morning. You certainly don't leave Him there at church on Sunday and go about your business and then just come back on Sunday. "Here I am, God. Isn't this great?" It's like, no, it's not. He needs to be the center of everything that you do. And so in verse 10 it says, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all those who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen." So the rest of the Midianites, the Amorites, the children of east have now gathered here at Karkor, which is about another 100 miles from Penuel. So they are now deep in the desert of Ammon, kind of in Arabia at that point. They're thinking they're very, very secure at this point. There are now only 15,000 that remain of the original army of 135,000 has now been whittled down to 15. Verse 11 says, "Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure." Of course they feel secure because they're deep now into their own territory, getting very close to their own homeland, and no Jew has ever traveled this far before in pursuit of anyone. And so he goes up by the same road that they would use and the other caravans would use. And so they feel very secure because they're in their own homeland. They're very, very close now. And so it says in verse 12, "When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres." So he captures them. It says that he routed their army. The word routed means terrified. Terrified them. It's have you ever had one of those dreams where you're trying to go forward but you can only go backwards? Or you're trying to move something like an arm to get and you can't? And like every direction you're trying to go, you go the opposite. Have you ever had that dream? It's the most frustrating dream in the world. And when I have one of those dreams, I wake up and I'm in a bad mood. I'm trying to get somewhere, and the opposite is happening. That's exactly, in a sense, what's happening here. Their worst nightmare. Trying to grab their sword maybe out of their sheath and not being able to get it in time, and just the frustration and wondering who's around them and striking the wrong guy, doing everything opposite of what you want to do. And not only at one time, but throughout this battle, and then you finally get away and you feel secure, and here they are again, and you remember what happened last time. You're terrified now. What is going on? And they know it has to be their God, because there's no way that men can really do this. They're terrified. That word rout means terrified. They're absolutely terrified. And those who do escape from this, we're told in verse 28, thus Midian was subdued for the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. There is no more fight left in them. They were not going to try and gather armies 2-3 years later and try and do this again. No, they want nothing to do with them after this. They are terrified. The stories that will continue to perpetuate from generation to generation of what happened. Hey, Dad, you told us one time that we had this great and mighty tribe that wandered through the desert, and what happened? And they hear the stories. They go, I want nothing to do with Israel. I won't even get close to them. And it says that they lifted their heads no more. They were humbled, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And so they were terrified. They were very terrified. And so far, so good. The mission accomplished, but it's at this point that I believe that Gideon's life takes a very dark turn. And so I believe that Gideon makes a very big mistake here. He makes it personal. It's become about him, not about God and his victory and his glory. It's become about him. And the pride of revenge takes hold of Gideon. This is always a sad thing when it takes place in anybody's life. You hear about people that were walking with the Lord at one time, and then all of a sudden things got personal. Their eyes are no longer in the Lord and what he wants for their life or how to bring glory to him. It's now on themselves. It's a very, very sad thing. And I think we see that here with Gideon. And it says in verse 14, he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. This is how Gideon gets the list of the men that make the decisions there, who said, no, we're not going to give you bread. And so he came to the men of Succoth and he said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. So he pretty much scourged them with the thorns and briars to teach them a lesson. And so he goes on and says, then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now, there's a progression that's going on. He just threatened to tear down the tower, but he also is now killing the men of Penuel. He's killing his own men, his own countrymen, his brothers of Israel, fellow Jews. And so it's not enough that he scourged some. He now goes to the other town, and it's like his revenge and his wrath is getting worse and worse and worse. And not only does he pull down the tower, but he also kills them. Now, there is a possibility that as he's pulling down the tower, the men tried to stop him. And so he killed them because they were trying to stop him. That's definitely a possibility. But we know, again, in James 1:20, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so that's kind of what's happening here. God has not told you to take up arms against your fellow countrymen. And so Gideon is becoming a brutal judge and not a blessed redeemer. And so I look at that and the brutality he's doing against his own people, that is in a way out of proportion for their offense. And so the deliverer is now acting like an oppressor because he has made himself the issue, which we see here as we continue on. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So there's obviously some incident years earlier that happened at Tabor. So they answered, "As you are, so were they." Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." So again, his anger or his reasoning for killing these kings of Midian is not because they've been the oppressors of Israel. It's because they killed his brothers. So again, it's personal. It's revenge. And even the way he went about to execute these men kind of showed as well. In verse 20, "And he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth." It was just not enough to kill them. He also wanted to humiliate them by having a boy basically kill them. And it's an honor killing because it's a family member that's going to do it. And so there's just all sorts of personal vendettas there that he is. He's making it personal. Most of the time I found that the real battle begins after a great victory of God. And I think that that's what's happening with Gideon here. He doesn't realize that. He thinks the battle's over. And he doesn't realize the battle that's within. And we always have to remember the battle that's within. We are told by God in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? That we need to understand this, that there is no sin under the sun that we could not do given enough time away from God. Think of the most horrendous sin, and you think, "Oh, I could never do that." Yes, you could. Enough time away from God, enough time dwelling on yourself, enough time dwelling on tragedies and blaming others, and you could do anything and everything under the sun. And we have this great victory that God has delivered to Gideon and his army, and instead of rejoicing in the land, he causes further bloodshed. And he takes it personal. He takes it personal. In Jeremiah 17:5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." This is kind of what we're going to see happen from here on out in the rest of the chapter. The most battles are going to be after the victory. And Gideon's come a long way. Remember how God shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. He's never been in war before. He's never been in any sort of military campaign. He's not a mighty man of valor, but he has at this point, briefly, until he started to come back, his valor is being tainted now. And he was a mighty man of valor. However, it begins to slip away because of his focus is no longer on God and God's agenda. It's now on his own agenda. And so his heart begins to depart from the Lord and curses the man who trusts the man. And yet that's what we're going to see happens, not only with Gideon, but the rest of the nation as well. And so here we have Gideon and his band of 300 men, the victory which causes 135,000 Midianites to lay dead. God's victory is huge here, but we begin to see them take credit for themselves. And it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" They don't see that this battle, that this glory should be going to God. Instead, they want to praise a man, is what they want to do here. And so they don't give any credit to God whatsoever, and they think this great victory is because of Gideon, and now they want him and his DNA to rule over him. And so I look at this, and I see spiritual ingratitude is what I see. Anytime some great victory that the Lord has brought into our lives happen, and we do not spontaneously just break out with, "Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Lord, I know this is all because of you. That, wow, this wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for you. Lord, I got this job. I can't believe I got this job. Lord, thank you so much. I know that your hand had everything to do with that because my qualifications weren't as good as everybody else's, but I know you want me where you want me. And I just want to thank you so much." And so you respond in praise that he's the center of your life in everything and all that you do. That you can't go down to the street or go to the grocery store without having a dialogue with God. that you're thanking him for stuff, just silly stuff, you know? I do this with my wife all the time when some killer spot opens up, you know, in the parking lot. Oh, that's the Lord. You know, so thank you, God, you know, things like that. Just fun things like that. I just, because he needs to be the center of everything. And spontaneous worship like that just needs to occur throughout the day, all through the day. He can't be put on a shelf at all. And so they have an opportunity to break out in spontaneous worship, and they don't do that. They don't acknowledge what God has really done here, what they've done in his life. And so when we don't pour out that heart of thanksgiving for the victories he's won for us, it shows a heart of ingratitude. There's still a hardness there. There's still a thought that, I had a lot to do with this. Eyes are on self and things like that. When Paul wrote, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus," I don't believe he was saying that just to do on a good day. I think he wants us to do that with everything, that we rejoice always. Well, what about, does that somehow negate always? Give me a timetable, a beginning and an end to always. I don't know of one. Just always. And so when we have that opportunity to be able to praise God, rejoice always. I just lost my job. Well, rejoice always. Why? Well, in Hebrews, it tells us we're supposed to give a sacrifice of praise. So there is a reason for it. You rejoice because you know God hasn't abandoned you. And that in the midst of this crisis, God is with you. Jesus says that in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there's a reason why we can rejoice always, because God is always with you. And he's about to deliver a great victory. He allowed for you to lose that job because when things look hopeless, that's the best time when God can move to where you can go, wow, that was so awesome, but I couldn't have seen that unless this little tragedy or crisis happened in my life. So I'm going to rejoice always. There must be something better. We have somebody who comes here that just lost their job a couple weeks ago. And I said, oh, man, let me pray for you. He goes, no. He didn't say, no, don't pray. He said, no, it's all good, though. I'm rejoicing. I know that this was given to me by God, and he closed the door. It wasn't because I did anything wrong. They're downsizing, and I have to go. And that excites me because that tells me that God has something else. He's rejoicing in that. He understands what it is to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Do you see the longevity of all this? Always, without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. There has to be times throughout the day that you break out in spontaneous worship. If that isn't happening, it's because God is not truly the center of all that you are doing. And you have your eyes instead of all the stuff that isn't going right. Well, that's happening for reasons so you could check your own heart and go, Lord, I only want to go down this path if you want me to. And if you don't want me to, maybe that's why this is going on. So I'm just going to praise you for it. Or you're going to move these mountains away and I'm going to praise you for that. Either way, I'm going to praise you because I just want to be where you want me to be. So I can truly rejoice always. I can truly pray without ceasing. And I can truly give thanks for everything. And that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If you ever have to ask a question, I wonder what God's will is of what's going on here. Well, rejoice. That's his will. To continue to pray it through, that's his will. And to give thanks through the whole process, that's his will. Dave, I really want to know God's will. I always bring you to that. You know that. And so, but the people aren't doing that. They're not giving praise and glory to God at all. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That is great. I really wish the story of Gideon ended right there. Because what we find out is that this is merely lip service. This is what we find out. He doesn't mean this. Well, how do you know? Because I can tell by the way he lives his life after this. No, don't make me a king. Okay, then why are you living like a king? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. It's always about the actions. You can say whatever you want, but if the actions don't follow, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. The only way you know what you're saying is what you mean is if the actions fall alongside of that. So if Gideon goes back to his humble little existence, married to one wife, then we understand what's going on there. But he doesn't. He says the right thing, but he doesn't do the right thing. And so he makes a request that only somebody of really royalty can make. And he says, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you. What are they going to say? They're basically worshiping him. You be king, rule over us. No, no, no. Let the Lord rule over you. And they're probably gone, all right. And then he kind of goes, but I have a request of you. Yes. And he goes on. I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earring from its plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so all the Midianites, Amorites, the children of the East are all Ishmaelites, and their custom was that they always had a gold earring in their ears. And so, and I believe it was both ears, and so they only have to give one, they can keep the others. So they answer, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earring from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which I think is about 45 pounds. And besides the crescent ornaments, so that's just from the earrings. That's besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants or jewelry, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains were around the camel's neck. And so they gave him all sorts of stuff other than just the earrings there. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there and became a snare to Gideon into his house. And so he made this ephod. Well, the ephod was only for the high priest. An ephod is this priestly garment that has the 12 stones of that represents the 12 tribes on it. It's a breastplate. It's an ephod that has the Urim and Thummim in it that would tell you the will of God. And only the high priest can wear it. And so you would go to the high priest and he would go before the Lord and ask the question to find out what the will of God is for the people or for a decision that needs to be made. And by the way the stones lit up, they would be able to get an answer. And so why is Gideon making a golden ephod? It's only for the priestly. It's only for the high priest. Well, there's a direct attachment to that of the will of God and knowing the will of God. And I do see it as being a little bit of prideful. Nowhere did God say to make a golden ephod. And the ephod is there to determine God's will. And so it's almost like he's saying, well, God spoke to me before, and if I ever want him to speak to me again, I'll make my own ephod or way of being able to determine the will of God. And there's a pride factor there. The tabernacle's in Shiloh in Ephraim. That's the place that they're supposed to go and determine God's will and worship and things like that. That's where the priestly order is that God set up to minister there. And he's kind of making his own thing here. And it doesn't go well. It became a snare to Gideon to his house. And they all played the harlot with it there. That means that they worshipped it. Oh, look how beautiful it is. There's one of the reasons why when Israel was supposed to make altars unto the Lord, it was supposed to be with stones that aren't chiseled and carved out, so they won't go and admire the beauty that they have done. It is to remind them, bunch of stones, but it speaks of God, and it's to remind you of God, and there's nothing nice there in order to look at and go, wow, isn't that beautiful, and get caught up more into the image than the image maker. And so here they've made this gorgeous, beautiful golden ephod, and now they begin to worship it. It becomes a shrine in and of itself. And so now they don't have to go where they're supposed to go in order to worship at the tabernacle. And then it says, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Jerubbaal is Gideon. And so Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Why? Why do you have many wives, Gideon? A harem was not only reflective of a man's inability to control sexual lust, it was also a way for him to proudly express his wealth, because it takes a lot of money to support 70 wives and all the children that come from many wives and the 70 kids. And so Moses, in regards to the day when they will have a king, said this in Deuteronomy 17:17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now, here's the point of this. If God is going to raise up a king, it's going to be a king the way that he is going to do it, not to copy the way of the world. The world has kings that will have a multiplicity of wives. The regular common folk were not supposed to have a multiplicity of wives. It was just the kings of the world that were supposed to do that. Moses is telling him, when the day you do have a king, understand, not going to be like the kings of the world. So they aren't going to have multiplicity of wives. And if they're not going to have multiplicity of wives, certainly not the regular people either. And so we do know that polygamy is against God's word, and he tells us right there. And he says, "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech," which means, "My father is king." Hey, rule over us. No, the Lord should rule over us. Really? I'm not to be your king. Then why do you act like a king? Why do you name son, "My father is king," every time his name is in the household? It speaks of him being king. Now, I joke around. There's a couple of friends of Molly, and one of them came to me one time and go, what should I call you? I said, "Your Majesty, David the Great, you choose." You know, I'm just joking around. But if she was to really call me "Your Majesty" every time she saw me, and I had all these kids in my neighborhood who really called me "Your Majesty," which to a degree I think would be kind of cool. But anyway, you could see there's an issue there, you know, of wanting to have authority, wanting to be a king. No, I don't really mean that. But then all your kids call you "Your Majesty" and things. No, I'm not really king. But you could see by your actions, and that's what he's really set himself up to be. He really has become king. And the glory isn't going to God, it's going to him. And he has a multiplicity of lives. We don't read what happens to the rest of his life. But it's a sad thing when God has called you to do something, and so your reference with the Lord always goes back to that one thing that you've seen him do in your life. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. He's with you wherever you go. And he wants to continue to use you. He wants to continue to be a part of your life. And he wants to continue to show you bigger, better, greater, more incredible ways that he can change your life and how he can use you for his glory. It's not over yet. It's not over. How many people that God has used into being 100, 120, and continue to use them all the way to the ends of their life? That's what God wants to do. It's not that one thing and there's your marker of who God is in your life because of what he did 10 years ago. It shouldn't be so much about what he did 10 years ago. It might have been a great thing what he did 10 years ago, but what is he doing with you now is really what's more important. That's what's more important. Gideon he began to take it personal. The flesh began to commingle with what the calling was. And anytime that happened, somebody's going to get hurt. I want to end here with Hebrews 12:1-2. It says here, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Our eyes need to be upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it always comes down to whatever's going on in your life, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? Are they on the author and finisher of your faith? Are they on yourself? And if they're on yourself, then the flesh is beginning to commingle with the calling that God has put in your life. And so we got to be very, very careful of that. And if it continues to be that way, someone's going to get hurt. Sometimes it's directly us. Sometimes it's the ones that we love that are with us, that are in our families or people that we're surrounded by. And we end up bringing hurt to them because the flesh has commingled with that calling of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And I pray that as we continue to go through the book of Judges, that we'd be judging our own heart, that we would be examining ourselves in the light of the things that you're showing us here, that we wouldn't be so quick to point the finger at Gideon, but we would take a look at that and say, is that happening in my life? Am I commingling my flesh and my own personal desires with the calling that you put in my life? Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and show me that. Lord, we love you. We praise you.